Please take a seat and turn with me to John chapter 7. And it's on page 756 of the Church Bibles. And if you look, the reading takes us from chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 52, and then we jump to chapter 8, verse 12. So just to be aware of that. And quite a long reading. As we read through, just something for you to be thinking about, there's quite a lot that's said about who Jesus is. But as we read through, have a look for... John's concerned about the identity of somebody else as well. So as well as Jesus, have a think about who else is... whose other identity is being discussed. So let's pick it up. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you are astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. For where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go, that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given. Up to that point, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Then on to verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, for there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Well, we're going to have a look at that together. There's an outline in your service sheets. And just to say, as usual, there'd be an opportunity to make any comments or ask questions at the end. So if that's helpful, do bear that in mind as we go through. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that are being recorded to us that get increasingly heated as Jesus debates with the Jews. And we do ask that as we consider these words that you would give us insight, that the truth of your word would shine light and renew our minds that we might think rightly about you and ourselves and this world. Please help me to be clear and help us all to be alert and by your spirit benefit from this time now. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. The person I know best is myself. Would you agree with such a statement? So would you agree that the person that you know best is yourself? I mean, it kind of sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? I know me because I'm me. Now, I have unique access to all of my thoughts and desires and action. Nobody knows me like me, similarly for you. I mean, it's seen in part in the way we relate to one another. When you meet someone, they have to tell you about themselves in a way that we don't know. They have to reveal that. I mean, that said, I did meet a couple the other week, and every time I asked him a question, she would always answer. And that sort of thing. So I said, what family do you have? She answers, what do you do for a living? She answered. But even in that situation, she is limited of what she knows of him. If I want to know really what he's thinking, he will have to answer. She might be able to guess, but only he knows. I wonder, have you ever been misunderstood by somebody else? They think that they know you, your motive for doing something, but actually they've got you wrong. And it can be very frustrating. You don't know me. But notice that in that situation, who knows you better? The assumption is you. I know my own motives for doing something, and you've got me wrong. So every time we think we're misunderstood by others, it does presuppose that we know ourselves better than others. However, there are a number of things that suggest that we might not know ourselves quite as well as we might think. For example, there sometimes aren't there where people intervene in our lives to put us right. You think you're doing the right thing in a particular situation, but then a friend tells you, actually, you're in error and you're wrong in what you're doing. It might be that you go to the doctors and you think that this is wrong with me, but then the doctor has to say, no, you're mistaken. Actually, this is the problem. Significant events can also happen in our lives that bring us up short. For instance, when somebody dies, or if we have a health scare, that can kind of give a fresh sense of our own mortality. I might have thought I had all the time in the world, but suddenly realised that time is short and my life is very fragile. Similarly, a change in circumstances like a new job or getting married can cause me just to reevaluate my view of myself. And actually, knowing yourself, to some extent, is dependent upon other people. So knowledge of my ancestry, for example, is something which is handed down to me by other people. Now, I rely on others to know who my father is and my grandfather. And then there are those quite extreme circumstances. I wonder if you've had them where you can do things that surprise even us. Whether it's good or bad, we end up thinking, I'm surprised at myself. The person I know best is myself. Really? Thing is, those things said, although there may be a whole host of things that suggest that we don't know ourselves as well as we might think we do, I still think that by and large, the overall impression that we have is that we know ourselves. And we assume that we're fairly transparent. And I want to suggest that such a view can shape the way we think about Christianity. For example, take the way that we think about the Gospels. What question are we always encouraged to ask when we read through the Gospels? Who is Jesus? That's the question to consider as you read through the Gospels. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? We tend to think the Gospels are all about Jesus and who is he is. We don't ask questions about ourselves and who we are because, well, we know ourselves, don't we? Rather, we ask questions about Jesus and who he is. Now, certainly, the question of Jesus' identity is in view in the Gospels. So as we went through John chapter 7 and 8, the people are trying to work out who he is. They say, who is this man? Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Is he demon-possessed? It's a good question to ask. Who is he? But Jesus' identity is not the only identity in view. I wonder if you spotted the other. Have a look at John chapter 7, verse 7. It says this: "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." You see, as well as the identity of the individual Jesus, there's also the question of the identity of the world. And within that world, Jesus focuses on a particular group of people, the Jews. And as we shall see, the assumption that their identity is transparent to themselves is certainly not the case for this group of people. Well, look, to help you understand the passage, I put a diagram on your handout, so it would help you to have sight of that as we go through. And as well as that, having a Bible open at John chapter 7 on page 756 of the Church Bibles. So a diagram should look like, well, you've only got one diagram, so you've either got a diagram or not, but it does actually look like that, quite simple. That'll just help us go through. Okay, it's quite a lot of material in chapter 7 and 8, but one of the themes that runs throughout this chapter is the theme of identity. Okay, and there are two particular identities in view. One is the individual Jesus, and the other is a group of people, the Jews, and they're represented by the left and right-hand sides in your diagram. And the question of identity revolves around the issue of sonship. And what is being debated here is, whose son are you? Indeed, how can you spot a son? Now, for us, sonship has to do with DNA. You know, how many television shows, you know, things like CSI and so on, all about using DNA to discover who the real father is, which person is the real son. Also, there's, what are those other breakfast TV programs? What's his name? Jeremy Kyle. Have you ever seen? Who watches Jeremy Kyle? Everybody. Paul Archer does. We made a note of that. Tom will escort you out later. No, we all watch it. So it's all about, sonship's all about the DNA. Did they open an envelope? I mean, I've read about it in one of our theological books. No, open an envelope. And it's kind of all linked up with sort of paternity suits and all of that sort of stuff. So we're used to thinking sonship is first and foremost about genetic descent. But the ancient world saw things a bit differently. Physical descent is only part of the story. There's also the descent of work. It's interesting, if I were to ask today, how many men do the same vocation as their fathers did at the same age, or how many women do the same vocation today as their mothers did, there aren't many of us who would say yes. But by contrast, in the ancient world, if your father is a baker, then the most likely thing is that you become a baker. If your father is a farmer, then you become a farmer. In other words, in sort of ancient agricultural, pre-industrial society, in most of the cases, the son ends up doing what the father did, and the daughter ends up doing what her mother did. As a result, you become identified not only by the family name, but by the family's profession. And that is, after all, why Jesus came to be called the son of the carpenter. Now, Joseph recognizes his father was a carpenter. And for this reason, the son's identification with the father's work, the notion of sonship is a little bit broader than simply what we might be used to watching CSI or Jeremy Kyle. To put it in a nutshell, how do you spot a son? Like father, like son. That's the logic here. Now, in terms of Jesus' identity, he's already claimed that God is his father precisely because he does what his father does. So if you flip back to John chapter 5, verse 19, listen to these words of Jesus. "I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only see what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Do you see? Like Father, like Son. And in John chapter 7-8, the Son's likeness to the Father is marked by two ways: life-giving and truth-telling. Okay, with me, so we're not thinking about DNA, we're thinking about likeness in terms of the Son does what the Father does. Now, the reason for picking out these particular two is, on the one hand, they do seem to be the major sort of kind of climaxes of what Jesus teaches in this section. But perhaps more importantly, they form a contrast with what marks the Jews. So John is really setting up a contrast here between Jesus and the Jews. So let's have a look at both of these. The first is life-giving. And let's read again John chapter 7, verse 37. So it says there, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So Jesus is explaining in these verses how he gives life to his people. And he actually is talking about how he will need to give his own life in order that the Spirit of God would come to all who believe and then give them that life. And there does seem to be something of an Old Testament allusion here to the way that God had previously given life to Israel when they were dying of thirst by providing water from the rock in the desert. Like Father, like Son. And then there's truth-telling. Have a look on to John chapter 8, verse 12. "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So Jesus is explaining here how he speaks truth to the world. He tells the truth about himself, he tells the truth about his relationship with his Father, and he tells the truth about the world. And notice the link here between truth-telling and life-giving. The truth that Jesus speaks leads people to life. And again, you kind of think, is there something of an allusion here to the way that God has spoken in the past? At Sinai, out of the fire. And the way that God guided his people to the promised land, again, by a pillar of fire and light. Again, like Father, like Son. So in this way, we're to understand that the Son is doing what the Father does. Got that? So life-giving, truth-telling, like Father, like Son. He's an obedient Son of God. He is a true Son of the Father. Not because of DNA, but because of he does what his Father does. Now here's the thing. See, in contrast, the Jews are totally different. They're not marked by life-giving and truth-telling, but by death-dealing and lie-telling. And let's read again John chapter 8 from verse 42 to 47. And as I read this, can you look out for those two things? Look out for the death-dealing and look out for the lie-telling. Okay, so picking up from verse 42. "Jesus said to them," that's the Jews, "'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Okay? First of all, the death dealing. I mean, Jesus here is implying that these Jews are murderous in their intentions. Verse 44. And this is simply because they want to kill Jesus. A plot that was hatched back in John chapter 5, verse 18, and one that's going to reach its climax when they actually crucify him in chapter 19. They're out to kill him, the son. And then there's lie telling. Now, the lying in view here is not the way that they filled in their tax returns, all about the excuses they give for why they're late for work. No, they lie about themselves and their relationship with God because they claim that God is their father and he's not. And they also lie about Jesus because they're claiming that God isn't Jesus' father when he is. But note that the significance of these things is that they reveal the kind of sons that they are. Like father, like son. Their death-dealing and lie-telling reveals them to be nothing less than obedient sons of Satan. Now, Jesus talks here about how Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and probably is referring to the fall of Adam and Eve, because by the success of his temptation, he robbed Adam of spiritual life and through him brought death to the entire human race. Also, we know that Satan has abandoned the truth, for there is no truth in him, says Jesus. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And again, like his murder, Satan's lies are evident in the Garden of Eden. Because you remember, God said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What did Satan say? You will not surely die. Somebody's lying, and it's not God. So in this way, these sons are doing what their father does. Like father, like son. They're obedient sons of Satan. So are you with me so far before we make two implications? What we've got here in this chapter, the big ideas, is that there's a contrast that's been set up between Jesus and this group of people, the Jews. And the question of identity is coming up, and particularly, who's your father? And the logic is you can tell whose son you are by their likeness to the father in terms of what you do. And Jesus, marked by life-giving and truth-telling, is to understand that he's an obedient son of God. But the Jews, marked by death-dealing and lie-telling, reveal themselves to be obedient sons of Satan. Well, where does that leave us? I want to finish by considering two implications of this for us to think through for today. And the first is this. Do you remember I said at the beginning that the question that we're encouraged to ask when we read the Gospels is, who is Jesus? You know, that's the question. And I think one of the reasons that we ask that question is because it does seem fitting to focus on Jesus and not on anything else. You know, I think asking that question, it's a noble attempt to sort of put the spotlight on Jesus. And it's all about him. Well, as noble an effort it might be, it actually fails to deliver. Because our understanding of ourselves actually affects our understanding of Jesus. Take the Jews. Right? They think that they're sons of God. And they deduce that because Jesus doesn't conform to them, they think that Jesus is not a son of God. Do you see that? So, in other words, the Jews' counterfeit sonship obscures them from actually seeing the true sonship of Jesus. So in this way, there's a link between our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of Jesus. A faulty understanding of ourselves leads to a faulty understanding of Jesus. Or put another way, if we want to get Jesus right, you do actually have to get ourselves right as well, because there's this link between them. And that's why John's gospel doesn't just concern itself with the identity of Jesus, but also the identity of the world. And so as well as asking the question, who do you think Jesus is, we also need to be asking the question, well, who do we think we are? And actually, this question of the world's identity needs to be addressed, because the assumption sort of behind it is that people know themselves. And that's actually wrong. We assume that we're transparent to ourselves, but that's incorrect. Put it this way, how do we know about sin? Either I know myself and I can accurately evaluate my own sin, or I don't know myself and I need to have my own sin revealed to me. Which is it? Well, take the Jews as a bit of a case in point. See, they think that they know themselves. They think that they're sons of God. But they couldn't be more wrong. They're deceived. They don't know themselves. They cannot evaluate their own sin. They need to have their sin revealed to them. Sin needs to be revealed. It's not intuitive. We don't know ourselves. And to be honest, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because there's a consistency of method here. Just as the identity of Jesus needs to be revealed to us, we'll probably all say, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, so does our identity need to be revealed to us. It works the same way. Well, that's the first implication for us. Sin is something that must be revealed to us. And this contrasts with the idea that what counts as sin is somehow intuitively obvious to us. Okay, second thing, and lastly, to consider. Suppose I asked you, or suppose you wanted to explain to someone what sin was. No, someone asked you, what sin? Where in the Gospels would you turn to? I mean, you might just go, but you're supposing like you kind of like caught yourself and you just thought, oh, okay, where would I go to in the Gospels? Well, I think Mark 7 is probably the classic place to go. It's a bit how Jesus talks about how it's not what goes into a man, like food, that makes him unclean, but what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Remember that bit? So that from within men's hearts comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and so on. You know, that would be the purple passage to go to say that this is what sin is. It's what comes out of your heart. Anywhere else? Well, you know, you might say at this point that do we have to stick with the Gospels? Could we maybe go to other New Testament books, Romans 1 to 3, Ephesians 2? I mean, you know, we might even be thinking, well, the Gospels aren't really about sin. They're about Jesus. But I hope you can see that places like John chapter 7 and 8 do make a very important contribution to our understanding of sin. Because it locates the problem of sin in terms of our relationship with the Father. Or to put it another way, it locates the problem of sin in terms of lying about God. I mean, do you remember there were two lies that the Jews were telling? They lied about themselves and they lied about Jesus. The lie about themselves was that they were claiming God to be their Father when he's not. And they lie about Jesus, that they were claiming God isn't his Father when he is. So what are these two lies about? God. They're lies about God. And particularly, they're lies about knowing God. And if you run with that deception, consider where it takes you. If you run with that deception, you end up thinking that my problem is not my relationship with God, because I'm thinking that that's fine, will end up thinking that my problems are located with my relationships with others. Or to put it another way, if I lie about knowing God, the sins I need to repent of are not the vertical sins concerning my relationship with God, but, if you like, the horizontal sins concerning my relationships with others. In other words, if you run with this deception about lying about knowing God, then you end up focusing on the horizontal and not the vertical. Lying about knowing God eliminates the need to repent of vertical sin and assumes that salvation is simply from the horizontal. That's where the problem lies. And then you just think, man alive, I'm not only misunderstanding who Jesus is, his identity, I'm actually misunderstanding what he has come to do, his mission. And actually, understanding sin as lying about God draws our attention away from the horizontal to the vertical aspects of sin and helps us to make sense of his mission to bring us to the Father, that where we're found not to be sons, he makes us true sons with all the blessings that befit such a position. Well, look, we've covered a lot of ground, and there's a lot of texts that I haven't managed to comment on, but two things there to be thinking about. Let me pray, then I'll open up if there's any comments or questions about what's been said. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of this somewhat heated debate between Jesus and the Jews, and particularly for helping us to consider not just the identity of Jesus, but the identity of the world. And that to be thinking in terms of what people do reveals who their Father is. And Father, this is so important for us to understand, as both for our own benefit, but also for explaining the gospel to others, that we'd be convinced that understanding sin is not intuitive, that we need to have our sin revealed just as much as having the identity of Jesus revealed. But also wonderfully, as the world's identity is revealed, it brings into sharp focus precisely what Jesus came to do. It reveals the extent of not just human relationships that are broken, but our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and that his mission to give his life on the cross, to give us life, is nothing less than life with you as our Father and us as true sons. So we do ask that these things that we've thought about would remain with us and bear fruit in the coming weeks and months. And we ask for your glory. Amen. Okay, any questions or comments? Well, do you know what? I thought somebody might ask that question. Yeah, so you notice that we, I don't actually have that much to say about it. We did miss that reading in John 7:52-8:11. I think it's a fair enough question, is what do we make of that? So just a couple of things. Some people have actually tried to prove that this was originally part of John's gospel, but alas, the evidence is against them. And so I think that the NIV is right to rule it off from the rest of the text. And so you'll notice there that there's it's sort of being ruled off. And the reason is, as given in the NIV, is that if you look, although actually if you look at some of the earlier texts and medieval Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, these verses are present. But they're actually absent from virtually all the earlier Greek manuscripts that have come down to us. And in fact, all the early church fathers omit this narrative. They go straight from John 7:52 to sort of 8:12. So you kind of think that's fair enough. However, that said, I think there's little reason for doubting that this event happened. So it's the event about, you know, the woman who's caught in adultery, and Jesus says, "He who sins, who doesn't sin, cast the first stone." And there's no reason to think that that story didn't happen. And I wonder if it's there because it illustrates. If you have a look at John, 7:24. There's kind of two reasons why it may have been inserted, just to illustrate what Jesus is saying. So in 7:24, Jesus says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." And so you wonder if that story sort of illustrates the superficiality of their judgments. Possibly also it illustrates chapter 8, verse 15. No, not 15. 8:46, which says, when Jesus says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I'm telling the truth. Why don't you believe me?" So again, it sort of helps us to see the, in contrast to the sinlessness of Jesus, they are guilty. But apart from that, not much more to say. Anything else? Paul. Yeah, just for the purpose of recording, so often Christians can kind of come to the Bible asking, you know, what's this passage say about me? And actually that can be really quite an unhelpful way to read the Bible, because actually it's not directly about me, it's about these events that have happened and about the Lord Jesus, and actually doesn't understanding Jesus and help me to understand myself. Sort of thing. Yeah, I think that's a very helpful point. And I guess maybe, yeah, I risk being unclear by saying what does this say about me in a wrong sense, because you just think actually this passage isn't really about me, it's about Jesus debating with the Jews, so it's not directly about me, but I guess we're wanting to say Jesus does give a verdict on who he says the world is, and by implication us. So I guess it's more understanding what Jesus says about the world, and then not missing that in just focusing on it's all about Jesus. Actually, he says quite a lot about how we're not to think just rightly about him, but how we're right to think about the world. That's helpful. Time for one more.